This is lesson 39, Romans 5, 12 through 15, and we're going quick review here of the first few chapters. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, we see the purpose of the law. He says, now we know that whatever so things the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the transition verse is verse 21. But now, and we're still in chapter 3, but now he's transitioning from the guilt to righteousness. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the laws and prophets. And then he goes on, and then he talks about the plan of salvation, starting in verse 26. And 28, he says, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then he uses Abraham in chapter 4. See how, remember I told you that universities like Princeton back in the 1700s, universities like Princeton, Yale, all the prestigious universities that had a law school used the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, to show how to build a case. Because what Paul does is he preempts things, he builds it, he starts here, he shows the guilt, he shows that it's universal, and then he shows the other part of it. He shows that the righteousness comes by God. So he's making a case to the Jews at Rome of how God is doing that. And he starts to transition in verse 21 of 3, and then in 4 he uses Abraham as an example of faith. This is in 4:2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so he went on there, and then he said starting in verse 9, that justification, that is being justified to God, does not come from a ceremonial law. Doesn't come from a ritual. It doesn't come from a church. It comes specifically from God. It says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Then he says, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Then he says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What he was saying was, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He wasn't circumcised. There was no circumcision. Abraham was a pagan that God called out, and he believed in God, and he followed God. And then he goes on a bit further, and then he goes in verse 19 of chapter 4. He talks about Abraham's mighty faith. And he says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. And then verse 24 it says, but for us also. And then he says, he talks about it, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now remember this, these are epistles, these are actual letters. There was no punctuation, there was no period, they all ran on. And when the manuscripts were translated, they were translated into the Greek, and the Greek had sentences and single thoughts. So what they did was they translated it and they put the period in to keep the context in the thought. Okay, and then he says, who was delivered for our offenses and then raised for our justification in verse 25. Then chapter 5 begins. The blessings of the justifications. Therefore, what does therefore mean? When we read therefore, what does it mean?
After everything he just said,
he's saying to the readers, therefore, being justified by faith, because the last thing he left us with was Abraham's great faith. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, he's going to start talking about the blessings. But in the very beginning, he laid all the case of the guilt. First, the guilt of the Gentile, then the guilt of the Jew. Guilt to people that never had the law, but because it was written on their heart. And then how he starts here with the blessings. And we're in verse 12 through 15. He's talking about how it came to us through Adam. And in our notes on page 6, last time we looked at it, and number one, it said, in what sense Paul uses the word death in his argument. Death stands opposed to the grace of God and the gift by grace. And Romans 5:5 was talking about justification. 5:16, the forgiveness of many sins. 5:17, to the reign of the redeemed and eternal life. And 5:18, to justification of life. And now we're on page 7. Everybody have a page 7? No? Okay, pass them down. Arthur, would you grab these? I'll take the extras. That brings us up. Any questions about how Paul laid out that case, and then he brings it to fruition with Adam and Christ? What's another thing that I told you about Jewish writing that's important to remember? It's in the Psalms. It's in here. What is it about? What was the one thing that the Jew did when he wrote, or the Jewish people did when they wrote? Because they weren't big writers. They carried the words on verbally, like, you know, whole tribes would have sections of the law and they'd pass it on. But when they started writing, they started writing in a certain way. And what was that certain way? Huh? Contrast, right? They would say, for by one man sin entered the world, and then they'd say, by one man comes the free gift. There was always a contrast in Jewish writing. So when you're reading it for Bible study, you know, Bible study here isn't just to give you information; it's also to give you pointers on how, when you're by yourself and you read, you should look for things and not just read it for the sake of reading it. You know what studying is, right? Studying is a lot different than reading, isn't it? Studying is when you take a piece in a context and you look at that thought. And you may stop. You should stop and look at that thought and think about that thought and think about the context of it in your life. That's really how you should study at home, because what that does is it opens your mind up to truth. Because if you just keep reading, it's sort of like going fishing on a boat and throwing out a plug or some sort of artificial lure, and the boat's doing 70 miles an hour. The boat's just going across the water. The lure's just going across the water. You're not going to catch anything except air. When you read, you need to throttle it back, and you need to read something and get the context of it. And when you do that, what ends up happening is you might read slower. Then pick another day, and then another day read just for the sake of reading. But when you should have a day where you study it, because what studying does is it brings out the milk or the meat that's in there that you need to have, and the Holy Spirit will give it to you. All you have to do is just take your time and do it that way. Okay, so on page 7 he says, we're looking at, what are we looking at? Verse where he says about death. 12, right? And it says, in all these verses, the words death and judgment stand opposed, right? These are benefits which result from the work of Christ, and these benefits stand opposed to the evils which sin has introduced. In other words, what he's saying here is, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And then it says in 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift of grace, which is by one man, hath abounded unto many. So in G it says, Paul has often used the word death and to die in this wide sense. Let's look at Romans 8:2. Connor, right? Romans 8:2. Actually, I love 1, so do 1 and 2.
There is therefore now no
condemnation.
Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death.
Amen. So he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. And we see that he's using it in that sense of death and to die. How about 2 Corinthians 2:16? Let's go over there. 2 Corinthians 2:16.
We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life.
Is that it?
Is that the word? Am I
right? Yeah. How about, is that all you have in your version?
What?
Well, 16 says, and who is sufficient for these things?
Did I get the wrong one?
No, you did the right one. But the King James adds another verse to it. So he's saying the same thing. To the one we are the savior. We are the savior of death, a savior of death, and unto death, and to the other, the savior of life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And how about Hebrews 21:4? You see how he's talking about how death and judgment stand opposed to one another? Hebrews 21:4. There are no Hebrews? I must have got that wrong. How about 12:14? No 21 in Hebrews, right? Just dawned on me. Those typos will get you. Let's see, what's 12:14? Nope, that's not it. All right, we'll move on. So he's using the words death and to die in this wide sense of opposing one another. And number two, we see that the benefits of Christ's work relate not just to the temporal life, because these benefits are eternal. We see that the benefits of Christ's work relate not just to the temporal life, because these lives are eternal. So give me an example. Give me an example of the benefits, some of the benefits of Christ's work that are temporal. That are temporary means temporary, that we use now. They're temporary, right? Is comfort a temporary work of Christ? Why is it temporary? Well, the reason it's temporary is because you're temporary. When you're in heaven, you're not going to need to be comforted.
Wipe away your tears.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. Oh, someone had to pull that out of the back. Oh, you had to pull. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Right. Well, let's just say you might use it once. Right? So what are some of the temporal blessings that come from the work of Christ? Comfort was one. What's another one? Something you can use. Protection. Give me an example.
Edge of protection.
Huh?
Edge of protection.
Yep. Okay.
Some place to go to when you're stuck in self.
A place to get you out of the little kingdom of I. Because that's a place where we like to live. It's all about us and it's really not. What else? Jerry, what blessing can you think of? How about deliverance? Right? Isn't that a temporary blessing? There's no sin in heaven. There's no reason to be delivered in heaven. It's something we're going to use now. I ask you all these questions because it's important. Because you need to understand something, that these blessings have a one-time use here. Much of the work that he did is for now. This Bible has no use for you in the eternal realm. You won't need it. You will be with the living word. So it's important for us to understand, why did he give us the book? He gave us the book so we could put it in our life now. And then there's an eternal part of it. But that's all the temporary blessings we can think of?
He provides a way of escape when we're tempted.
Boom. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and no temptation is overtaking you but that which is common with man, and with the temptation there will be a way given for escape. What else? That's good.
You will never leave me.
How about the fruit of the Spirit? 9 of them, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, right? Those are things we're going to use now. We're not going to use that in glory. We're not going to need that. So it's important to understand that that's the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to give you, here, while you're here as a child of God, a little taste to heaven now. And by that I mean, if you've ever been comforted by God, you know exactly what I mean. If you've ever felt your joy level almost come out, it's so great, you'll know. Every time you see a miracle of God, you see his hand do something that is miraculous. There's no other reason why it would have happened, because you don't believe in luck, chance, or coincidence, so it had to be by God. And when that happens, once you see that, it just takes your whole spirit and it refreshes it, it strengthens it. And you're not going to need that in heaven. And the reason I tell you that again is because that's what we're supposed to do with this book. A lot of people say, read your Bible, do this, do that. I don't believe that for a second. I believe you read your Bible, but the key to this book is to use it. I dare say Jesus said the same thing in John 14:15. What did he say in John 14:15? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Where are his commandments? Right here. So you have to do them. And what does James say about doing?
Be a doer of the word.
We must be a doer of the word. And that is not just, and he says, if you just hear it, then you deceive yourselves. If you just say, I believe it, even the demons believe. It's an actual hands-on. For those of you that ever did mechanics, you know what it is? It's a Chilton's manual for your cars. That's what it is. It's got everything in it you need to get through this life and to do it, not saying without pain, not saying without suffering, but to have the backup you need to get through it, through anything. And that's the whole purpose of it. And what Paul was saying is that's why he's talking about justification now, and he's contrasting them. He's showing us that where there's one, there's good. Where there's evil, there's always good. And so we have all of the temporary blessings. What are some of the eternal blessings we have? What are some of the eternal blessings that we have from Christ's work?
Immortality.
Actually, the moment you're born, you're immortal. You can't die. You'll cease to live. Even those poor aborted babies, they may not have had a consciousness. They may not have had anything except 2 cells or 5 cells or whatever it is, right? They're in heaven full grown because heaven is perfect, so they're not children in heaven. There's no children in heaven. Everything is perfect. Children is a part of growing. How do we know it's true? Imperfection, rather. Because when he made Adam and Eve, he made them as adults. He didn't make them as kids. So we know that. So we have this joy of knowing that we have eternal life. We are an immortal being. That is, we had a beginning, but we'll have no end. But we are, and because we're that way, we know that we have eternal life. In contrast to eternal what? Death, right? And eternal death is what? Separation from God, and what else?
Lake of fire.
And for people that don't understand that, hell is like county lockup. You're judged if you die outside of Christ. The moment that happens, you're transported to hell. And then once you're there until the judgment day of Revelation 20. 11 through 15, and at that point, at the great judgment day, everybody's works are judged, and everything is thrown in the lake of fire. You can see that hell is that place, that holding place, in Luke chapter 16, with Lazarus and the rich man. One went to hell, one went to paradise, and you can see it. And although it's a parable, what is a parable? Okay. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The parable of the talents is God has given these men, these three different people, he's given them a certain amount of money to take and to hold for them. And when he comes back, he says to the one that did 10, what'd you do? He says, well, I doubled it. He says, well done. You know, but what about the guy that got 5? I doubled it too. Great. What about the guy that got 1? I buried it. Now, that parable means that God gives each of us so many talents, if you will. It's a metaphor for things that he gives us. And we're to use it. We're not to squander. We're not to bury it. And we're all gifted. The Bible says that we all have gifts. We may not know what they are, but we exercise them. We have the gift of hospitality, the gift of faith, the gift of fellowship, of the gift of empathy. There's all these different gifts that we have and that we sometimes exercise and don't even know what they are. But he gives all of us something that we can use in our life or share in another life. And it's up to us what we do with it. And I'll have you note that in the parable of the talents, he didn't go up and say to the guys, I want you to take my money and make some money for me. He didn't say that. He said he gave it to them and then he left the country. He left it up to them to do it, which means he's doing the same thing with us. Whatever he's given us, if he's given you faith, he wants you to exercise it. If he's given you joy, he doesn't want you to leak it. If he's given you kindness, he wants you to exercise it. Whatever he has given you, he wants you to use. He doesn't want you to go up there with buried gifts that he's given you. He wants you to use them all. And isn't that really what the Christian walk is about? Right? He's given all of us sitting here. He's given us all unconditional love. So we have to take that unconditional love and exercise it every day. I look at unconditional love as a watercolor. I look at everything I do, and before I open my mouth, I say, did I watercolor that with love? Did I stain it? Because that's watercolor. It's a nice stain. Did I stain that with love? Did I say it in such a way that person would not think badly or might be encouraged instead of discouraged? Or did I say it forthright enough that they would get the message, but they felt the love too? So these are all gifts that he gives us, and we're supposed to use them. We're not supposed to go up there saying, well, here's all the gifts you gave me. I buried them. I didn't do anything with them. He won't be pleased with that. Okay, where are we now? Oh, we went to Hebrews 21. I can't believe I got that. Okay, number 2. We did that. It says, the meaning is quite clear. All the woes associated with sin, including temporary death, condemnation and exposure to eternal death, have been removed by God's gift of justification. Get it? When he says temporal death, what does that mean? It means this. It means everybody's going to die. Everybody has an expiration date. Harold, he's 100. Elna's 102. I'm 71. Everybody has an expiration date. And when that expiration date comes, all that happens is you just transfer from this body to another body. It's that simple. And if you read Luke 16, you'll see that. That's exactly, the guy that was in hell remembered his brothers. He remembered Lazarus. He even knew Abraham. So he was given that, and I believe this, I believe that his mind was opened up. And our minds will be opened up to things that we don't know now. He knew Abraham, who lived thousands of years before him, right? And he was aware of it. He even was thirsty. He asked to send Lazarus so he could put a drop of water on his tongue, right? That's an awareness. And why do you think God would put that kind of a parable in the Bible? Why would he do that?
So we would get it.
That it is a temporary life. This is a shell. This is all that this is a shell. Now, there's a ton of people in the world that believe that you're reincarnated into something else. Silly. So you go up to somebody like that and say, well, where's your authority? Where do you see that? Where's your authority? Other people believe that when you die, it's a dirt nap. That's what I believed. And if a Christian would have come up to me and said, well, what's your authority on that, Brian? Where did you come up with that? Did you do that on your own? Or did you have some authoritative work that you read that said when you die, it's just a dirt nap, lights out? Where'd you get that from? And I would have had to say, well, that's just what I believe, because I had no authority. The people that say about reincarnation, I believe that, they have no authority. The people that worship the dead, they have no authority for that. Nowhere. And so if you have the authority that's in here, then you can apply it to your life and you can apply it with authority, and it's telling you that you don't die. You simply transition the same way a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Exactly the same way. Yeah.
As it should go, in the best case and the only case really for a Christian, is you should die here before your day of death. You should die.
Well, that, yeah.
And that should be a, but you should actually kind of know you're dead to the world as you're here.
Yes, that's a good point.
And that transfer becomes super easy to think about because you're just going to be with the Lord after. You don't have to give up too much with that equation, right?
That's an excellent point. So I was referring to the physical death of a body, but what he's referring to is you already die with Christ. If you are born again, you've already died. You've died to Christ. And that's in Romans 6. Turn me there to Romans 6 real quick. This is going a little off base, but that's okay. Romans 6. What does it say? Chapter 6, read verse 3. Emery, verse 3 and 4. There you go. Romans 3 and 4. And 5.
Okay. By no means let God be true through everyone.
No, I don't think that's it. Chapter 6. Read 3 through 5. 3 through 5, yep.
For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Okay, and what he's saying here is he's saying that if you are in Christ, then you are in his death, you are in his resurrection, and you will be with him in his ascension in heaven. So it's a spiritual connection that you make by your old self, because here's the reason. Paul wrote that for the next verse. Read the next verse. Read 6 and 7 and 8. I can't help it. I love it. I need that whole chapter up.
Okay. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him.
Okay, so you see the connection. So he tells us in the beginning, in the first couple of verses, he says that you were, once you make a profession of Christ and you begin to live your life for Christ, that means that the things of God are important to you. It doesn't mean you're going to get things perfect. It doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. It simply means that God is important to you to such a degree that when you offend him, it bothers you, period. And I got to tell you, in my view, many moral people are living a 90% Christian life anyway. You know, they live within the confines of that Ten Commandment. But you have to have the acknowledgement that Christ is your Savior. You have to know that you're a sinner. We talked about that earlier, that all of us have sinned. There's none that's righteous, no, not one. And once you accept that premise and you know you need a Savior, then you have to depend on Christ to be that Savior and nothing or nobody else. The church can't do it. I can't do it. The building can't do it. You can't do it. And then once you do that, you have spiritually died to yourself and you've been raised up in Christ. That's what those passages are saying. If you're dead with Christ, you'll be raised with Christ. And then it says the reason of it, the reason that he says that is because in the passage he says, in 6, he says, knowing this, because of you being dead to Christ, dead with Christ and being raised, knowing this, knowing what I just said, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Because what that death, that spiritual death to self means, is that now you are a new creature. Now you look at your life in an altogether different way. You understand that that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. You understand that you have these wonderful gifts, and you just need to have somebody, or that's what and I tell people all the time, the purpose of a church is not to save people. The purpose of the church is to teach and help God's disciples grow. That's the whole purpose of it. And that's what we do. So if you're dead to Christ, in Christ, then you're dead to yourself. That means the little kingdom of I, you break the gates down. Will you go back? Maybe. If you go back, then you realize it. The Holy Spirit's within you, and he's like going. And that's a little notice that what you're doing is not right. And then you correct it, and you move on. And you live every day that way. And you start taking from this book the benefits that are in there. When something bad happens, instead of just being out of control emotionally or being all upset about it, you realize God has a plan for every life. And in that plan, you're in that plan. And whatever's going on in your life, if it's negative, then that's part of your plan for the moment. Because everything is going to pass. It doesn't take long. I mean, everybody sitting here, with probably the exception of Arthur and Connor, you know, we've had a lot of water underneath the bridge, and it goes pretty quick. And as it's going, it's one, you know, you suffer the pain. All you got to do is look at your body. If you got any scars on your body, you look at them, try to remember when they happened. Oh, no, I couldn't believe I cut my hand in a door, or I cut myself, or this happened or that happened. But a year later, you're looking at it like, well, it's just a scar, moving on. And that's how the Christian life is. The Christian life is, you know, God has a plan for you and everything's going to work out for your good. And all you have to do is trust him enough and believe in him enough to take your faith and to live it. That's all you have to do. And you're going to live it you know what you're going to do? People live without Christ. They do the same thing, but they don't have anywhere to go. Where do they go? Where's their hope? They don't have it, right? I was speaking to somebody. Not long ago this week, and he was telling me about somebody that he knew that was a crackhead. He had a job. He was working, and I guess he was functioning, but he went to rehab 5 times. And he called this guy up, and the guy said to him, he said, you know, you got to know Christ, and. The guy just, I don't know how he felt about that because I wasn't there. But I told this gentleman this, that told that person that. I said, why did he not want to go to rehab anymore? Why did he stop going? And he said, he told me because he had no hope. I said, well, you know, he didn't have any hope when he started. Because you wouldn't be a crackhead if you had hope. You wouldn't do that. You got caught up in something. And then once you get caught up in some things, you get entwined. It's like a web. You can't get out of it. And that's what happens with people on drugs. Alcohol, same thing, right? And I said to him, I said, the thing you have to be careful of here is this, is that would God change that man's heart? Absolutely. Could he cure him? Absolutely. He's a sovereign God. He could do all of that, okay? But there's one key thing that everybody seems to forget. We have to want to do something. You know, it's the same thing with your faith. If you're saved, you have to want to serve God. You have to want to love God. You have to want to obey and submit your life to God. He's not going to make you do that. You have to do that on your own. Why? Why do you think you have to do that? What does that show when you do those things? What does it show? It shows you love them. We look at kids, right? You have a kid, and you say to the kid, hey, you're doing stuff wrong. I want you to straighten up. Yeah. And that's it. And then a little while later, you see he's straightening up. And how does that make you feel? You go over to him. You want to do something special with him. You want to give him a hug even. And that's exactly that's a metaphor for God the Father. Somebody, a brother told me this week that he was doing something and he thought it was the right thing to do and he wanted to do it and he wanted to do it. And then it just ended up where it didn't work out at all. It was falling all apart. So he just gave up on it. He says, well, it must not be God's will. And he went back to where he was. And he said, all of a sudden, God just started blessing me. Just filling my life with pleasures forevermore. My wife was more understanding. She was more spiritual. I was more spiritual. I'd read the word and I just get all these wonderful these wonderful blessings from it. Talk to people about it, right? And why? Because he submitted. He just submitted. You remember the story I told you about the lady that gave me the scotch? You remember the story, right? Well, this physical therapist of ours, she brought me a bottle of scotch. Now, how she knew that I liked scotch before I was saved, I don't know. But anyway, she did. And so after she left, I took the scotch and I took a little taste of it. And I got to tell you, it really was about the best scotch I ever had. It was 12-year-old Irish scotch, and it was excellent. Or Scottish, it wasn't Irish. So I went to put it up in the cupboard, and my wife, this story deserves being told twice. My wife was sitting at the table. She had her little bib on, and we just finished eating. And she says, "What are you doing?" Because it came in a little container, and I put it in a container. And she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm going to keep this. You know, maybe if I have trouble sleeping, I'll take a little sip of it. It'll help me sleep." And as I'm talking, I'm putting it in the cabinet, and I notice I'm sliding it around the corner of the cabinet. And so I'm getting ready to close the door, and she said, Why did you put it so nobody could see it?" And I said to her, "Oh, I didn't do it for that reason. It's just that we had a little more room over there, right?" And so she says, "You really ought to get rid of it. You really should get rid of it." And I said to her, I said, "Well, you know what? I know what I'm doing. Okay, come on." And so it passed, right? So I'm having breakfast the next morning, and I'm thinking about it. And my wife, when she was able to, my wife was, she spoke very softly, but what she said came with a big hammer, at least for me, not for anybody else, but for me. I, like, she said it, I wouldn't maybe at the moment listen to her, but after I had time to think about it. So I'm having breakfast and I'm saying, something's wrong here. So at breakfast time, I go back and I'm making her breakfast, and she's sitting at the table, right? And when she got all done, I took all the dishes, I put it on our peninsula, and I reached up in the cabinet, and I got the scotch, and I set it down, and I made sure she could see me. I took the top off, because it came in a nice container, pulled the bottle out, and I looked at her, and then I turned around, and took the cover off, and I poured it down the sink. And she said, "What are you doing?" Right? And I said, "I'm pouring it down the sink." She said, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "Because I wanted it too much." And that's the same thing, that probably was the same thing that happened to my brother with this other thing that went on. If you want something too much and it isn't working out, maybe it's time to shift gears. Maybe it's time to just move on to another level and see what happens. But when we do that, when we exercise the things in this book that God gives us, and submitting is the submission and obedience is the greatest form of love. And when you do that, that's what happens. You love God, and he pours the blessings into your life. All right. All the woes associated with sin, including temporal death, condemnation. Let's go there for a minute. What does it mean to be condemned? And exposure to eternal death. What does it mean to be condemned?
You're found guilty.
Right. When you come into this world, everybody that comes into this world comes in it on the same plane. Spiritually speaking, you're all dead. You're all dead to God. We were all dead to God. And we were dead to God because of the sin of Adam. And that's what we're studying in Romans 5. And because we come into the world dead, we're already condemned. There doesn't have to be anything you do. People think, "Well, I did this, that's why I'm going to hell." Nope. The only reason people go to hell is because they come into this world and they live their life without Christ. Because then that means at judgment time they have to stand and pay their own sin debt. If you break one of those commandments, James says, you've broken them all. And you know what a draconian law is? A draconian law was the first set of laws that man had. They were done in cuneiform. And their laws were like, if you slap your neighbor, if you steal something, if you do any, no matter what you did, the punishment was death. Eternally with God, it's exactly the same thing. If you come into this world and you live your life for however long, and you do not make Christ a part of that life, you're already condemned. The work of Christ is to remove that condemnation. That's what Romans 8:1 says. There is therefore now, because you came to Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say in the second verse about, because you're no longer bound by the law of sin, because now you have a new federal head. You had Adam, now you have Christ. So the condemnation that all men have, everybody has it. And the only way that comes off you, the wrath of God comes off you, is when you decide that you want to live your life for Christ. And living your life for Christ sounds like, well, does that mean I have to wear a uniform? Does that mean I have to do this? No, it doesn't. What it simply means is you're going to live your life as you are, but you're going to use the supernatural powers of this book to help you get through this life, because you have faith that God will do it, period. That's what it means to live for Christ. It's not a big mystery. It's not a bunch of stuff you have to do. Most people live a pretty decent Christian life, and they don't know Christ. They're moral people. But if you're not in Christ, that's the problem. Then you're condemned, and that condemnation will put you in the lake of fire. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it. I've been on a deathbed. Family members, I remember my wife's aunt. She had her whole house was filled with mass cards, idols, the whole bit. She just was just beyond religious. And so I was at church, and she was staying in a convalescent home that was maybe 15 miles from where we were attending a church. And so in the middle of the service, I just knew that I had to go talk to her. Because I talked to her before, but I didn't talk to her. She was on her deathbed. And I said, Meredith, after church, we gotta go over to Cromwell. And she said, why? I said, well, I gotta talk to your aunt. And I went over there, and she had, I forget what she had, but she had just days to live. And so we get in there, and I talked to her gently, and I said to her, I said, you know, I know you're religious, and I know you believe in Christ. But I said, do you know Christ? Just not do you know of him, but do you know him personally? And she looked at me and she went, she did, I'll never forget. She just hunched her shoulders up. She didn't know if she did or not. And then I said to her, I says, well, I said, would you like to know him personally? I can show you in his word how you can know him personally. Would you like to know him personally? And you know what she did? That's just what she did. And so Meredith got upset. She left. So I stood there with her for a minute, and I says, well, can I pray for you? She said, yeah, you go pray. But she didn't want to know about God. So I prayed with her, and we left, and there was no talking in the car. We were just silent all the way home. And it was because I couldn't get over that. I had never seen a condemned person who hasn't the ability to just believe, to just have faith in God, to just sit there and refuse him. And then I realized after that, of course, you know, you got to be called or not called. I understand all that. But I realized after that, that was just God's way of showing me something. You see, sometimes when things happen in your life, they're not happening because of the event. The doctrine of concurrence means that something else is happening because of that. And I got to see firsthand how hard a heart can be for Christ. And that happened to me actually several times since I've been a Christian, where I've been with people that were on their deathbed. And I was on my mother-in-law's, she was on her deathbed. And instead of saying no, it was actually the lady's sister, she got saved. She 3 months before she died, she accepted Christ. Her life changed. I mean, I could talk with her. She wanted me to read the Bible to her. We talked, we prayed. It was like a different person. And then she was supposed to come home one day, and Meredith went over to the convalescent home, put all of her stuff together. She'd go back to her apartment. And in the middle of the night, they call us up, and she died. And we both had great peace over that, because we realized that she really had changed. You could see it in her life, because she wanted to know God. It's not a question of knowing who he is. It's a question of knowing him personally. And that's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying that you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you will, then you have died to your old self and you're a new creature, and as that new creature, you have all the benefits of the book now, temporally, and afterwards. In the next section of verse 12, Paul writes, "And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." See in verse 12? Death spread to all men. Here Paul is, it's chapter 5, verse 12. Death passed upon all men. See it? For that all have sinned. Here Paul is declaring that all have sinned. That is, in Adam's first sin, as mankind's federal head, death, original sin, touches every individual in the human family as the penalty they deserve. And that's exactly what I just said. All have sinned. You come into this world already condemned. Read Romans 3, 10 through 18. Wendy, start reading a few verses and pass it on down. Romans 3, 10 through 18.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.
Jim?
Thirteen. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay. That is the condemnation that all men have. They have all sinned, and when he says this thing, all you have to do is think of, and I go back again to children because they're such a great example. Little children don't have masks on. You see them as they really are, especially when they're really little. They want their own way. It's the little kingdom of I or tears. They like to bite, they like to steal, they like to take things away. You've never had to teach a child, a mother never had to teach a child to be bad is a common expression that's so true. And it's because it's the natural man. And as they grow, mom and dad say, and they realize there's a penalty if you do it. And that's how you actually train them. But that is still in their heart. And how do we know that's true? Go on the internet. Go on the internet. That's how you know it's in men's heart. Evil is in all men's heart that are unsaved. And it's obvious to us just by looking around our world. And so he's saying here in this passage, he's telling us that that men are condemned and that's the penalty. Now, one other thing, people say, well, isn't that, you know, because people like to bring in that human touch. Well, that doesn't seem very fair that, you know, I was a good person, but I didn't really get into religion, but I was a good person. I helped people. I did this. I did that. Right. And what they don't understand is they're comparing themselves to another human being. They don't really get the idea that what you have to compare yourself to is to the standard that your maker made, not what you made. For example, my sense of morality might be different than Connor's. Connor's might be different than Jerry's. All of us have these standards that we feel are right. God's standard is universal, and it's at one level, and it's perfect. So anything that we do has to be measured against that standard. So if he says there's a hell and many are there, there's a wide path that leads there, and many there are that go that follow that path, then we know that there's a reason for it. We know that that God is just. He's righteous, he's holy, he's good, he's all of those perfect things, but we also know that he's the God of wrath, and we have to understand that. So for us to judge him is really silly because his standard is perfect. Now, Is it possible for a Christian to keep that standard? No. Impossible. That's not the point. The point is, being in Christ, you're gifted with this book. You have this book and everything in it, and there's your standard. And your life, you've got to walk towards that standard using the principles of this book in your life. That's the only difference between an unsaved person and a saved person. You have this inside of you, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you have to walk to that standard. That's it. And so, because most people won't do that, because all mankind's called to repent. And the Bible says it throughout the Bible. Repent, repent, repent. And because people don't want to do it, because their sin, or they make a new religion. They'll make a religion like, I think in a Christian religion, it was on television where these guys in the Ozarks were dancing with rattlesnakes. And they were drinking strychnine, little bit of strychnine, and they figured if you died, it was because you had no faith, or if you got sick, it was because you had no faith. I think it was really kind of silly, but that's how they invent things, so that they don't have to come to grips with the real God. And I got to tell you something. He says it himself. Come and bring your burden to me, for my burden is light. And what he's saying here is, you come to me, you bring your life to me, and I'll help you get through this life. And better, I'll help you get to the next life in a way that will be pleasing to you. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us in here. He's trying to tell us we got this gift in Christ. And the gift is far greater than the evil that's in the world. No one would have expected the apostle to finish his sentence like this. Even so, by one man, righteousness has entered into the world, and life by righteousness. But instead, Paul digresses for the next five verses to illustrate the important statement of Romans 5:12. And it's only when he gets to Romans 5:18 that he resumes his and finishes his comparisons. And we're going to compare that next week. But in other words, what he's saying is, these next five verses from 12 to 18 in Romans 5, these were 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those five verses were put there to boost his idea or make his point about God and about justification. And we'll look into that next time. Any questions? Any questions at all? Okay.
Just a quick comment, Pastor.
Sure.
The world that doesn't know God, they think that it's weak at sin, and they don't understand the grandeur of us and how big he is. And that's why he reveals to us in the Bible. It is his grandeur.
Yeah. There's a passage in the Bible that says that because I did not bring my vengeance upon you, you thought it was okay. I'm paraphrasing it. And that is really what a lot of the world does.